Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 deals with the Holy Spirit. Thus it parallels John 14, the chapter we read last Sunday, in conjunction with the fact that the church is a mystery. And the uniqueness of the church, as we think of the body of believers today, is the uniqueness of the Spirit of God that indwells the bodies of those who have placed their faith in Christ. And through the Holy Spirit, our position, our relationship, our conduct, our service is produced. And so we'll look at Romans 8. We won't read each verse, but we'll read a portion of it. All right, Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you notice in the marginal, B, it says the last 10 words are interpolated. That means they actually picked it up from verse 4 and brought it up to verse 1 because it sounded too good by itself. And so they added the words, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Same words you have in the bottom of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. But technically, they shouldn't be there. So we'll read it without that addition, and that's the way it ought to be. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. That means if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, then you stand in a position of no condemnation. It is not contingent upon how you're walking or acting or living. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Now every believer has the Holy Spirit, so consequently there's a new law, a new motor, new divine dynamics in him. This new law of the Spirit enables him to override the natural law of sin which he inherited through his physical birth. Verse 3. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, because we were sinful, we could not produce the standard of righteousness the law demanded. God then sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Thus, the righteous principles of the Mosaic law can be fulfilled by the believer. Not by the believer trying to keep the law, but rather allowing the Spirit to keep the law for them. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. How? Who walk not after the flesh, but he walks after the Spirit, and the Spirit does the job. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, those believers who walk according to the flesh, obviously do think or do mind the things of the flesh. But they, that believer who walks after the Spirit, then he minds the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, speaking now to the believer, is to be dead temporally, which means I can be saved on my way to heaven and yet live like I'm lost. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, stability. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Thus, when I allow the flesh to lead me, I immediately oppose my Savior. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, or are controlled by the flesh, cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but rather, you're in the Spirit. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we know that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ in him, He simply doesn't belong to God. And if Christ be in you, if and he was, the body is then dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the will of the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die, temporal death, not talking about going to hell. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, that means you reckon it dead, you refuse to obey its dictates, then you will live and fulfill the living principle that the Spirit of life seeks to fulfill. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they of course are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby you can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be looking at heirship this morning. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distresses, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am confident, I am persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much the reading of God's word. Let us pause now for prayer. Verse 3 in your Bible, please. Ephesians chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we are looking at the church as a mystery. Now we have noticed that a mystery was a sacred secret which was held in the secret recesses of God's infinite wisdom and has now been revealed in this age to those who have accepted or responded to Jesus Christ. So we think of the church as a mystery. The mysteries of the New Testament are all related to the church and the uniqueness of it, of the church, in its unique relationship and its unique departure. As we think of the rapture, for it too is referred to as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Now we notice that the Apostle Paul refers to himself in verse 1 as a prisoner. He is the prisoner of Jesus Christ. This is the way he looks at it. For you Gentiles, reference to the Ephesian saints, which were made up of Gentiles. If you have heard, and they had, of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me to you word. Thus, the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel of grace as a mystery, Romans 16, 25 and 26, but he calls that gospel of grace my gospel because he expands it, expounds upon it, and explains it and defines it. Now, the uniqueness of the dispensation of grace logically follows the one body concept which he mentioned in verses 14 through 22. For each believer, whether Jew or Gentile, becomes a spiritual block or brick in a building. And today God is taking from Jews and Gentiles a people for his name, and they are becoming one in Christ. Thus, this approach put Paul in a position where he had to say to the Jews that God no longer resides in your temple. You Jews no longer have a monopoly on the religious market. One does not need to come to Judaism or to a Levitical priest and offer a Levitical sacrifice or an animal sacrifice, which would be appropriate to have their sins temporarily covered. One does not need to involve themselves in circumcision or the religious holy days which Judaism propagated and was obligated before God to keep. But because the veil was rent from top to bottom, the Levitical priests were no longer needed, and the last final sacrifice was provided through Christ's death upon the cross. Consequently, Judaism as a system was set aside. This infuriated the Jews when the Apostle Paul gave them the negative aspect of faith in Christ and said, if you're justified through faith in Christ, you cannot be justified by the Mosaic law. This cost him his life. And the gospel of grace is that which causes religion to gnash their teeth. Because, as I've said before, all religions have a do-it-yourself kit with various prescriptions and shades and variated colors as they swing their religious hula hoops in various ways in an effort to gain the approval or approbation of God. Thus, when you come along and say, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, his grace, he saved us. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith in Christ is put to his eternal credit as perfect righteousness. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast, you are cutting across the grain of religion. Now we're living in the austerizer days, where everything is homogenized, and even the Roman church, as was mentioned to me when the kids called in Silver Bay, or the young folks, and they said, well, what do you believe? And one of the fellows says to this Roman Catholic woman, we believe that you're justified by grace through faith. And she said, isn't that wonderful? I'll send my children. And yet she attends a Roman Catholic church. When we say, or the Bible teaches, that you're justified by grace through faith, the very objective of those truths is to parallel them with sacramental, ritualistic, holy day, sacrificial works. It's not talking about working in a mine. Any idiot knows you don't go to heaven by making pellets. Anybody knows you don't go to heaven by being a mechanic. The religious world is trying to go to heaven by its religious works like prayers. You don't go to heaven by swinging prayer wheels. But you see, today, Everything is homogenized, yes. Heaven's a gift, but we incorporate that with all of the other goodies. Did you know that, in fact, this is happening, Dennis's sister has taken lessons, that's Roxer. He was saved out of Romanism, and his sister is speaking in various Roman churches. And one of her topics is the priesthood of the believers. I can't believe it. That's one of her topics. But the priest makes a distinction between the priesthood of the believers and his priesthood. Now you try to reconcile those two. Anybody who can teach the priesthood of the believer and can stomach a phony, illegitimate, self-imposed priesthood, such as the Roman priesthood, can get more out of the Bible than a monkey can out of a peanut. Because the very objective that Peter and Paul has in teaching the priesthood of the believer is to counteract the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. That's the sole objective. Thus, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ by themselves, which means it's a personal response between you and the Lord, you become a priest. And as a priest, you are personally responsible to the Lord Himself. He is your living head, for He is the exalted living head of the church. And by faith in the indwelling Spirit, you see that connection. And for the first time in your life, you see that you need no visible connecting links. That's great. That's wonderful. And as I said before, much blood was shed in the 16th century because of these truths that I'm talking about right now. And the sorriest thing about it is that more Roman Catholics are responding to the truth when that message is told and are more agreeable to it than the Protestants who forgot what they were protesting. And they have degenerated to such a low ebb that they're more protective of air and tighten up more in their seats than the Roman Catholic does. So I sit here and talk to people. The Roman Catholic is saying, that's right, that's right. And the Protestants go, don't say it, don't say it. We're getting along so well with the Catholics. Don't blow it! And the Catholics say, it's about time I heard something, so I can get out of this rat trap. This religious con game that's selling me on the idea that my church can take care of my sins when Jesus Christ took care of it all. And when you talk with a group of believers, the ones who get uptight are not the Roman Catholics. It's the deadbeat Protestants who forgot what they're protesting. They don't even know what it's all about. They don't even know why our forefathers came out of here to escape from the archaic religious cobwebs of Europe and the Dark Ages and the Stretcher Acts. They forgot that. Well, in the measure we forget, I want you to watch a country go downhill. Because as we forget, we're going to become increasingly religious. And as we become increasingly religious, we will, of course, reflect our degeneration, because religion is always the front runner and the forerunner of collapse. And so we're getting religious in this country. But I want you to know the truth is not that which people are flogging for, even though they want religion. Well, as we think of that, maybe we could just make a distinction. I mention this because as we think of Israel or the Jew in contrast to the church or the Christian, Judaism had within it all of the visible religious formulas, works, rites, and rituals which all other religions can only but copy. So we talk about getting back to religion. If Anybody, as did Paul, says that Judaism and all of its rituals can't make it. Any other religious outfit that's come on the scene, such as the Mormon Church, who advises you to give up tea, coffee, and has devised a Melchizedek priesthood, is nothing more than an offshoot or copycat of Judaism. That's the best they can do. The devil can't originate anything. He just copies and readjusts and rearranges. That's all. That's his life's project. He's an imitator. And so when you take a crack at Judaism, you take a crack at every religion in the book. Most people don't know that, but that's true. So consequently, under Judaism, we think of the law or the Ten Commandments. Now the law said to the Jew, if you want to be blessed materially, then obey the law. They weren't saved by the Ten Commandments. No Jew will ever get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were designed to give them a standard which they asked for, and then their blessings were predicated upon that obedience because they'd asked for it, Exodus 19. So it was given to them in Exodus 20. So blessing was predicated upon do or die. That's not true in the New Testament. We're under a different economy. We're under grace, and that's why Paul got in trouble. Just think of those two differences. Grace says God did it all for you, provides it all for you, and produces it all for you. You don't do anything. And human nature just grits its teeth when it hears that. If there's anything that your flesh naturally detests more than anything else, it's a simple message of grace. God did it all. You do nothing. That right there just irritates the natural nature of man that wants to think it can do something. That's the key right there. Well, under that Old Testament system, they had a temple. Visible. Because all religion has to be visible. You see, the church's relationship is invisible. You can't see anything. Pity the churches that put the emphasis on the visible. Everything's invisible. Our relationship with Christ cannot be seen, put in a test tube, or x-rayed. When the Bible says Christ is in you, there is no x-ray machine at the clinic that can find Jesus Christ in you. Yet the Bible says that's true. When the Bible says we are part of a body united closer than a physical relationship, you can't put that in an x-ray machine, but the Bible says that's true. And thus, consequently, as a result of that, we are to function in the light of that, but it's all invisible. So your relationship with the Lord, we say, are you in fellowship? It merely means, are you enjoying the invisible spiritual relationship between you and your living Christ that no one can see? And is he more real to you, invisible with the eye of faith, than what you can see with the physical eye? That's what that means. That's when you're in fellowship. When what you can't see is more real to you than what you can see, feel, touch, and chew, and smell. Or get a hold of it with your five senses. So in the Old Testament, religion had to have a priesthood. So they had a Levitical priesthood. And they had shadows because the animals were killed. In the New Testament, you have a living Christ. Now, if you have the living Christ in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, or Christ in you, the hope of glory, called the Spirit of Christ, then you do not need pictures, religious atmosphere. If you have within you that living Christ, then you have the fulfillment of what this kindergarten picture book looked forward to. Then you don't go back to the kindergarten picture book. You got the real thing. Can you imagine a fella who has a girlfriend and he's in the army overseas, and finally he's transferred back and she makes her entrance into the room and he ignores her as he continues to look at her picture. And she walks around and says, I'm here, I'm here. don't bother me. Because he keeps looking at the picture. Now, when someone gets saved out of religion, if they're truly saved and they go back to rituals, then obviously they're as big a fool as the fellow who's looking at the picture when the real thing is standing there. Now, as a result of this, they had, well, I got Levi here, for the Levites was the tribe. But you see here, because of the Holy Spirit, each believer is a priest. So consequently, you don't need an external priesthood, because if the living Christ indwells you and in his grace has provided everything that you need and you now are a priest, then you do not need a specialized, specified priesthood. For each believer falls into that category of being a specialized priest. That's automatic. That's a gift of God's grace and the uniqueness between the age of grace in contrast to the age of law, which was addressed to the flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, they had four covenants. Here you are in union with Christ. So consequently, you have an heirship. And your position in Christ will give you eternal dividends throughout the endless ages of eternity, which the four covenants, which will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, for one was the Abrahamic covenant, which dealt with the posterity, one was the Davidic covenant, which deals with a king, one was a Palestinian covenant, which deals with a land, and then one was the new covenant, which deals with the future. But you have something better than that. They're looking for their great utopia on earth. The hope of the church is the glories in heaven and a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells perfect righteousness, and you with the Lord Jesus will be ruling and reigning both on this earth and in outer space. We can't even imagine that, but that's true. And this God has done for us in his grace. This is why Paul was in jail. This is why Paul was persecuted, and this is why he was hated, because he was ministering the gospel of grace. Now, we look at verse 2 again. It says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the dispensation is a period of time during which time God deals with men in a specific way. It's an economy or period of time in history, an administration, period of human history during which time God deals with man. Under the Old Testament economy, it was law and so on. And we noticed, or I have mentioned in your notes, if you would like to look at the footnotes, not now, later, pages 5, 10, 16, and 20, B on page 30 of your notes, you have those specific periods. Now, I think I stopped here last time. We started with Adam. We covered the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is the times of the Gentiles. We then moved on to Abraham, which gives us the Jew. This covers about 2,000-year period. This covers a 2,000-year period. Now, we notice that out of this we had innocence, conscience, human government. Can't read it? Don't worry, I can't either. Under the Jew, we had promise, Abraham, and the law given to Moses. And then we move on to the church, which is grace. All right, now, we notice that there were institutions of, one, marriage, and then there was human government, nationalism, and then there, well, we'll put one here that's free volition. We mentioned that. Two, marriage. Three, human government. Four, church. So there we have the four basic divine institutions. I think I mentioned that the devil, in his opposing objective, in seeking to pervert, distort the truth of God's word and God's objective with the human race, is enslaving people in wholesale lots. About 3/4 of the world today is in slavery. This involves nationalism through the UN, which means that if he can get everyone to join hands, it's his baby. Marriages, of course, 2 out of 3 are failing in many areas of the country. So consequently, the devil is destroying everything that preserves the freedom and the sanctity of the home and that which is needed for things to function in a way that would enable the human race to be blessed and for it to prosper. Now, I mentioned the church. The church will move into, as we have been noticing in Matthew 13, Laodicea. And the Laodicean church will be judged by the Lord. So we can know by the prophecies found in the book of Revelation that the devil will be successful in enslaving the entire world, with the exception of a remnant which will be harassed. Marriage will be broken down as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Eating, marrying, given in marriage. Marriage as an institution will be crushed right to the ground. Nationalism will be given way to a one-world dictator. There will be no more nations. And there will be a time in the future when this country will not celebrate the 4th of July, Thanksgiving, or Christmas. It wouldn't fit with the national holidays, for the Antichrist, we're told in the book of Revelation and Daniel, that he will change all seasons. That means everything's going to be turned right upside down. And the church, which is backtracking so fast, is stumbling over itself, will be spewed out of Christ's mouth and will go into judgment. The only thing left for God to do with the world in this condition, because the devil will succeed so beautifully, is to judge the whole thing. That's all. The only thing left. You can't even reason with people or be able to reason with it. So we can know what the world is heading towards. We need not be ignorant. And what is the psychological attitude today of most Protestants? Is it not support the UN? Is it not let's get along with all religions because they're all good? And of course, marriage and the church and socialism is the order of the day. Everything's falling apart. And that's why in the book of Revelation it says there isn't going to be enough to eat, because wherever you have socialism and freedom is throttled, you have people starving to death in large numbers. For socialism chokes the economy and the survival of a people. And you can't get our legislators who are socialistically oriented to even see that, while they choke out the farmer that's still able to, with all the government pressures, to produce enough wheat, not only to feed the people in this country, but most of the world. And our government can't stand it. They are thinking of ways in which they can impose more restrictions on the land and the farmer so that we can beat them right down so they can only produce what they produce in China, that we're going to all starve to death. That's socialism. And that's exactly what's happening. And if you're honest today, though you might be a little uptight because I said it, if you just think partially, pick up a paper once every 6 months, pick up a U.S. News and Report once every 3 months, and then pick up your tax statement when you get paid, and then just think, and you'll have to say, boy, I sure didn't like it when he said it. That sounded pretty hot, but in all honesty, what he said was right. They're just everybody's afraid to say it, that's all. Well, I'm not.
So, maybe it's a good thing we're waiting as far as a new building is concerned. If things keep up, we'll move to room 204. All right, let's go on. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery,
as I wrote
before in few words.
Now, he mentions the word revelation.
Now,
obviously,
the Lord had to reveal to Paul these truths.
But we know, according to Galatians chapter 1, that he went into Arabia for 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said he was called up into the third heavens. And there he had a revelation, and as the result of all that he saw, a thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep him humble, so he to them, knowing that you have a boss in heaven who's the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that practical? That's where it all starts. If I'm filled with the Spirit, the first place the filling of the Spirit will begin to work is in these institutions right here. I'll begin to use my freedom the right way. I'll be the right kind of a father or wife to my husband, including the family, which we can include. Chapter 1, that he went into Arabia for 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said he was caught up into the third heavens. And there he had a revelation, and as the result of all that he saw, a thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep him humble so he wouldn't become fat-headed. He prayed that this thorn would be taken away 3 times. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient. So Paul said, all right, I'll change my attitude. I'll glory that in my infirmities. Don't take it away. I'll just get happy in something different. The Spirit of God revealed to the Apostle Paul these church truths, which he in turn wrote down. The same was true with Moses on Mount Sinai. But after these truths were revealed by the Spirit of God to the apostles and they were written down, our responsibility is to read them, study them, and to meditate upon them. God no longer reveals truth in supernatural ways by eating too much cream cheese at night and having a vision. God doesn't operate that way. Now our responsibility, as we're going to go on and see, is to study the Word, and Paul understood that principle as well as he gave out the Word. So, he says, as I wrote afore in few words. Now this creates a problem because it appears as though that he had written something to them before. And so apparently he did. The next question would be, what would he write? I don't know what he wrote. Now, many of these epistles were epistles that were sent to different churches. That's true with the Galatian letter, and it's believed true with the Ephesian letter. So apparently they had received truths before that involved this, and they were exposed to it, and so he said, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. And in most cases, we have to hear many times before it begins to sink or seep through. Verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which meant the Apostle Paul understood the grace of God, or the dispensation of grace,
or the age of
grace, verse 2. He then put his
his thoughts into writing as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, and as the result, these individual believers could read this truth so that they in turn could understand what Paul knew. Now, in verse 7 it says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Now, Paul was a minister, and he ministered or taught the word.
But you know, it's pretty difficult for you to understand something
that I'm saying
if I don't
understand what I'm talking about. Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes
a teacher
can teach and not know what he or she is teaching,
and the student
is sharp enough to know
what the teacher's
talking about while the teacher
doesn't know what they're talking about.
In fact, in too many cases, it appears that if someone does learn something, that might be the reason why. But the logical way, the right way in which it should be done, is that I should understand what I'm talking about, you should understand what you're talking about, if you're going to seek to tell someone else something. Now, we're living in a day when people are so competitive, and I'm talking to believers now, and fat-headed, that when they pick up a few truths, you would think, by listening to them, that anything they didn't know wasn't worth even taking time with. They know more than anybody else. A young lady showed me a book by a fellow who had given her this book when he had found out she was saved, and of course made contact with her. And in the book he talks about doctrine, but the very book that he had given to her had no doctrine at all. He thought that was doctrine. There was nothing, absolutely nothing. It's a book I wouldn't even recommend to anybody. Put out by InterVarsity, of course. I wouldn't even bother. Now, here and there, there are literature that's put out by some of these organizations which aren't too bad, because they steal truths from good men who are not usually connected with their organization, slap their label on it, and sometimes good literature seeps or sneaks through, while men who know better are used and exploited to make their outfit look better than it really is. But this is quite normal. Campus Crusade and many of these organizations manufacture and wholesale lots young people and young fellows who have learned truths that they had never heard before, and consequently, because in most churches they do not know what they now know, they just assume when they go into a church that they are the spiritual overseer and the spiritual critic, and can consequently straighten up anybody they may have a conversation with. So when they trot into this church, I expect trouble, because their attitude isn't to submit to the authority of a teacher who understands and knows more than they do so they can learn something. They're there listening, and then they're trying to figure out where they can correct it. And then if they talk to people afterwards, they're giving them truths, they think, that are brand new, and they'll nitpick over various phrases which they don't understand, and consequently try to make it appear as though they have insight into things that no one else has. Now, those kind really light me up. I just light up when I run into them. And I have little patience with them, because you cannot help someone who thinks they know more than you know, and has a critical attitude whereby they're going to set in judgment on what you know and override me as a pastor in telling the flock something I'm too dumb to tell them. That really lights me up, just like Christmas tree bulbs. And about that time, I'm not ready to argue. I'm ready to employ some bouncers. Pick him up by the nape of the neck and throw him out the street! Now, we don't do that.
I'm just telling you what I feel like.
Sometimes I feel like if I had a wet sucker to slap him right side the mouth. But I've never done that. You, as a spiritual advisor and coach, of what books you would need to live the Christian life. That's why we have a bookstore. To bypass that operation right there. Anybody bought any knaves with $29? How many of you people picked up a dictionary last week? Just a good old-fashioned Webster's Dictionary. Did you pick it up last month? Now, it's nice to have a dictionary. But you know, the natural tendency when someone tells you about a book is to think, maybe this is a short course and a quick way to get all that I haven't got. And here's what I've been looking for. Maybe by just buying this book and reading it, I can blossom overnight into that spiritual giant that I know I'm not, but that I can fool everybody. Doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. But that's what these people or booksellers appeal to. That secret yearning to find that secret formula which can overnight catapult you to the top, and it's like making a million-dollar break on the stock market. That's how Christians are. They think the same way. They think exactly the same way in the spiritual realm. Well, let's go on. Verse 4. Whereby when you read, and you should read, do read, please read. It's good for you to read. Read the Word of God. It's the best commentary on these other books that I've found. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, other dispensations, same word as you have in verse 2, was not made known unto the sons of men. Men did not know about this mystery of the church or the dispensation of the grace of God, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That's the revelation. Now, Paul was the apostle that was used the most in explaining the most and in writing the most concerning the grace of God. But it is in the plural, apostles and prophets. So John, Peter, James were given truths concerning this age of grace. And though they didn't expand upon them or expound it to the degree of the Apostle Paul, they had truth concerning this age of grace. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the Gentiles, which we saw in chapter 2, stood outside of all of Judaistic privileges. They were aliens. They were foreigners. They were outside of the blessings and the covenants of God. And they had no claim on God. God never promised a Gentile anything except hell. Now God's doing something entirely different. The Gentiles can now become a fellow heir along with the Jew into the same body, which is another phrase for the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. It means you become one in him. Notice chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God, the Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all.
Now, we've got a lot of ones here, haven't we? That means there's only one body or only one church. This is the true church made up of those who have been truly born again, who are truly saved, who have truly by faith accepted the Savior. Thus, we have one faith. Anyone who gets saved with the same kind of faith and the same object, Jesus Christ. And that's the one Lord. One body, one Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit brings us into a body, synonymous with the church. Now, this baptism in verse 5 is not water baptism. For those who have never been baptized but have truly placed their faith in Christ have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're part of the one body. As the result of that, you can begin to function as part of that body because you have been equipped by the Spirit of God to do so. Thus, the key is not anything visible, nor is it the visible church. I recognize the fact that the visible church should be a place where believers who are filled with the Spirit would seek to come in working with other believers. So you are in a body. And I might say that through the Spirit of God that indwells you, you have been given a gift to function in the body. But knowing the gift is not the important thing. The important thing is to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way. But people look for gifts and they fail to fulfill the first basic principles and responsibilities that the Spirit of God wants to produce. Illustration. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine. Don't be stimulated by booze. You get your stimulation by the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart as unto the Lord. And that means you're in tune with the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Verse 20, that's great. All right. Verse 21, notice how practical. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Do what your boss says. Verse 6, not with eye service. Don't just work when the foreman's looking. But you do your best as unto the Lord from the heart, as verse 6 closes. Verse 9, you employers, do the same thing to them, knowing that you have a boss in heaven who's the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that practical? That's where it all starts. If I'm filled with the Spirit, the first place the filling of the Spirit will begin to work is in these institutions right here. I'll begin to use my freedom the right way. I'll be the right kind of a father or wife to my husband, including the family, which we can include here along with that, the family. In fact, you can make another institution. I usually include it. We will be a good citizen, and we will function within the church. This will all work automatically. But it amazes me today. People talk about gifts, and they do not even begin to function in the basic areas of the divine institutions which become the building blocks from which everything else flows. And they don't even see that while they talk about gifts. And of course, every believer is an ambassador given the ministry of reconciliation. And if this is a primary ministry as an ambassador representing the homeland on foreign hostile soil in seeking to reach the ungodly and lost for Christ before it's eternally too late, I don't see too many people exploiting that responsibility which each believer has. And it doesn't even fall in the categories of specified gifts. And yet with all these gifts, how many of these people witness to you? You talk about having things turned upside down. Well, let's go back to chapter 3. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now everything you have, you inherited. You see, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:16. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let me ask you a question. I wonder how you would react if some unknown aunt or uncle that was a multimillionaire died and you just found out yesterday that you inherited several million dollars. I wonder how you'd react. Probably you wouldn't even be here this morning. The very fact you're here is an indication it didn't happen. If, perchance, you were here, I'm sure of one thing, you'd be all smiles. You'd be all smiles. You'd be so delighted in what transpired and this area that you now have moved into, whereby the sky is the limit. And you'd say, all my cares are gone, everything's fixed up. Ooh. You know, when you got saved, you received something so much greater than several million dollars that you could inherit. You inherited a sonship with God. You have become an equal heir with Jesus Christ. Did you realize that He owns the universe, all of the galaxies, and as a joint heir with Him, a few million bucks down here is peanuts compared to all that you're going to enjoy, which you inherited, you did not work for in eternity future? But you see, the reason why we look so miserable is because we fail to, by faith, enjoy the divine spiritual assets which we have. And the fact that we're members of aristocracy and we look at what we see and consequently it doesn't look too good. Well, it says the Gentiles should be made fellow heirs of the same bodies and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. And of course, we receive eternal life. God has promised us that if we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, believing that He provided all that was needed to provide for us the gift of life, which of course is eternal life. But more than that, He's given us promise upon promise upon promise upon promise. And the Spirit of God seeks to have these promises to become more real to us than anything else, and that we might find all of our joy and satisfaction and tranquility of mind and peace of heart in those promises. That's His desire for us. Have you found out yet as a believer that you cannot find any happiness or true satisfaction in anything down here? Do you see that? If you don't, you'll still be struggling. You are imperfect. You live in an imperfect world. You travel with imperfect people. The one you married is imperfect. Now, if you're going to seek to find some joy and satisfaction in perfection in anything you can see with the naked eye, you are going to be so discouraged and so disappointed. It's impossible. Your joy is going to have to center in the promises of God, those exceeding great and precious promises. All things work together for good while the tires fly around your neck and the sink is slapped around your... And you can find joy and satisfaction in the promises of God, but you'll never find satisfaction in anything down here because it's imperfect. Everything's imperfect. If you look at other believers in the church, you'll be disheartened. You'll be saddened. You'll be disappointed. You'll never be happy. Don't look at people. And then I'll tell you something worse that you can do. Look at yourself. Huh. Why Christians give up. That's what we're told in Hebrews 12 in regards to running the race, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look to him! That's the key. If any believer can find satisfaction and true joy down here, they make the Bible out to be a lie. There is no satisfaction here. You have to be a blind unbeliever to be satisfied with a can of hams in a boat with a worm. And say, I'm really living. Hoping the motor will start, of course. Not even the worms don't cooperate. Even the fish don't cooperate. And the wind doesn't cooperate, and the rain doesn't cooperate. Nothing cooperates. And yet we're trying to find some satisfaction and enjoyment down here. Now, you have to be a citizen of heaven to know what I'm talking about right now. If you're here and you're not saved, you think I'm a lunatic. You think I'm out of my tree. Because you just don't get it. You are blinded to that dimension of spiritual phenomenal truth, which deals with eternity, and you can't see that, as all you can see is a boat or a Honda or a new overstuffed furniture or a new CB. Really living. Breaker, breaker, 1-9. Really living. You imagine a trucker going from coast to coast for 20 years with a CB radio. Of course, that's the new style cowboy, I guess, of America. Breaker 1-9, how is it over your shoulder? Seen any Smokies? All clear. Thanks, good old buddy. Poot! Man! And they talk about their 15-speed Road Rangers and all the rest of it, and the company's going to buy them a new rig and let them put together their own combination. Oh, man, I wish I was working for a company like that. I'm really living. And I listen to that. Oh, you got to be kidding. How small can your world be? But they're living! And they think they've got the world by the tail. Breaker, breaker, 1-9-10-4. Boy, you pity them. It's all I've got. I hope you've got more. I hope you've got more. And these things are not sin. I don't mean to label them as sin. I'm trying to put them in the right perspective. For a believer, dank them, leave them, doesn't make any difference. My life doesn't center in them. My life centers in Jesus Christ and his promises. How many promises do you know? Do you have something to draw upon if the doctor says there's something serious here? We're going to have to take more tests. We're going to send you to Minneapolis. There's some here we can't figure out. And it could be very serious. Can you grab a hold of a promise? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my promise. The doctor will uphold you, but I'll uphold you. Can you draw on a promise like that? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yea, I will help you. I'll uphold you. Amazing. Casting all your cares upon him because he careth for me. No temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Many have gone through that door before. Many have had the same doctor. Many have shaken their head and said, no, that's it. Sorry. Told the rest of the family. What are you going to do? You have Jesus Christ and his promises. You have something that transcends time. You have something that transcends sin. You have something that transcends setbacks. Heartaches! It's coming to all! And every life rain must fall. Just when. That's the key, when. We live today as though nothing's going to happen tomorrow, but it may. In fact, it will. One of these tomorrows. Well, God has given us promises that deal with invisible, spiritual, yet real blessings. And God wants us to enjoy them. Well, verse 7, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul says, I was made a minister. Principle. Paul was an apostle not because he deserved to be an apostle. In fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, please. And this is an important principle. I want you to notice his attitude. He said this because he was being told this. In fact, they told him he wasn't a bona fide apostle. Notice how he defends himself, for he indeed was an apostle. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, and I am not meet or fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But, here's God's grace, by the grace of God, not because I earned it, not because I deserved it, not because my mother or grandmother thought it would be nice if I was a clergyman. By God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It fulfilled its objective. And I did labor more abundantly than all of the other apostles. Yet not I didn't do the work, give God the credit, but the grace of God which was with me. Thus, what he was because of the grace of God, and what he did was because of the grace of God. He did not earn the right to be a minister of the gospel. He did not earn the right to be an apostle. You see, God sovereignly bestows a gift and seeks to use you. You merely become an available instrument. You don't dictate to God, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that at a specified time. That's not the way it works at all. He says, look it, I chose you for my benefit. Now I want to use you to fulfill my plan, my perfect purpose, and my perfect will. You are to make yourself available. Yield. Submit. So as an empty vessel, I say, all right, you're the potter, I'm the clay, start molding. And I submit myself to the Lord and allow him to begin to use me in any way that he sees fit. And if he wants you to be a minister, and the word minister is used three ways in the Bible. A minister is used in conjunction with or in connection with that of being a governor or a judge or someone who ministers in capacity, even a policeman. They're called a minister. And then every believer is given the title of a minister because every believer has a ministry. The word minister here is used in an exclusive sense, in the sense of being a minister in proclaiming or teaching the Bible. So it would be in keeping for you to call me a minister. But I could call you a minister too. For you're responsible in ministering for the Lord in your area of responsibility and service for him, as I'm responsible to serve the Lord in my area of responsibility. Principle's identical, even though our jobs may vary. So he was given the ministry of preaching the word. Now he said, it's a gift. I'm not up here because I earned the right to be here. That's not why I'm here. In fact, I didn't want to be here. I'm sure Paul never dreamt of doing what he did while he was persecuting the church. He never dreamt it. If someone would have told me before I got saved that I was going to be in Minnesota preaching the gospel, I'd have laughed him off a dozen beer stools. In fact, when I go back even yet and run into someone who doesn't know I'm a pastor or a minister, they say, "No, not you." I can't believe it. I can't either. You see, God uses the foolish things that confound the wise. So no believer can take the credit for any success because the grace of God is what makes it a success. It's what He does, not what we do. He gets all the credit. And so that's why Paul uses, "I'm less than the least." In fact, he was very humble in conjunction with that, because he goes on in verse 8 to say, "Unto me who am less than the least of all the saints." You talk about a humble attitude, preferring others to themselves. You'd have to say that about Paul. That didn't mean he was a jellyfish. And when he needed to, he stood up against Peter. He did. When Peter, who of course held a prominent, influential position, decided to go back underneath the law, and many who were around him threw their ham sandwiches under the table, and Paul then had to go up to these spiritual leaders who were on the board of the church, and he says, "You took half of the church on the wrong road, Peter. Why did you do that? I know you're an influential board member, but you just split the church. And now you got a legal, you turn legalistic. Now, I don't like the fact you threw your ham sandwich under the picnic table, because too many other people in the church forgot the word of God because they like you, Peter, and because of friendships, who follows the word of God." And in ministering the word of God, I have noticed that's always the biggest drawback: friendships. Now, if you have the right friendships, it's all right. But I've watched this happen over and over again as we think of the duty of a minister. His responsibility, as was Paul, is to disseminate the Word of God, to teach the Bible. That's what the church is for the saints to come to learn the Word. You would hope that the Word of God would have a magnetic effect, and that each believer would say, "What a privilege to be able to learn God's Word! This should take priority and precedence over anything and everything else! It shows me why I'm here, where I'm going, what life is all about! And I'm so goofy by nature. You can't live apart from God's Word." And new Christians need friends, because if they're going to serve Jesus Christ, obviously they're going to lose their old friends. The ones they got drunk with, or bowled with, or whatever. If they get the right friends, it'll work. If the friend that they have is loyal to the ministry of the minister, it'll work. It'll work. But if a self-imposed spiritual advisor steps in and says, "Well, the pastor was, what he said was all right, but..." But they don't say "but" until they know you're ready for the "but." They make sure that you are a very close friend. May take 6 months, may take 3 years, but they wait. And if they got patience, have they got patience? Why, they make the patience of a believer look Mickey Mouse. They'll wait 40 years, and they'll wait, and they'll wait, and they're not going anywhere. Who's your best friend? Should be the Lord Jesus. I'll give you the answer. But think, do you know that even a wife or a husband can distract each other from their first responsibility, which is to the Lord Jesus, forgetting the fact that unless this husband puts Jesus Christ first, Only then can he love his wife as Christ loved the church. And she says, no, I want the attention that you're giving to Jesus Christ. You're making a hell of a lot of that man. He will use you and abuse you and misuse you. That man must put Jesus Christ first to make all other institutions work. And only then can a man love his wife, and if that wife says, I want the attention you're giving to Christ. Don't read the Bible. Talk to me. And I realize that men aren't noted for talking with their wives. They should. And I realize that a woman's hungry for fellowship, and she should get it. That's not my point. I'm putting a point in priorities. If Jesus Christ can't make a man a better lover than the Bible is a lie, and we're here as fools. And the same principle is true in conjunction with any other friendships. I hope you have the right friendship and friends that would encourage you to study the Word of God, to fellowship with believers. If you've got friends that are always saying, well, how about tonight? Would you like to go fishing with us tonight or take in a drive-in theater or do this, that, or the other thing? Say, well, we're going to church tonight. Would you like to come with us to church? Well. The wrong people get converted. The wrong people get converted. The saved are supposed to convert the lost. The lost convert the saved. That's just the way it works. That's just the way it works. And I watch believers peel off because the wrong side gets converted. All because of friends. Instead of having loyalty to the Word of God first. This is what God wants me to do. And I'm going to obey the Lord. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. Well, so much for that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that the Spirit of God might have used what was said to meet the needs of our hearts this morning, whatever those needs may have been, and that we might have been warned in areas where one temptation comes, one friends make suggestions and invite us to participate in things which are not eternally beneficial. Help us to see it in the nick of time. And to take a stand. Our first responsibility is to thee. Our first great privilege is to learn the Word of God. Our first responsibility is to the body of Christ or believers. And then things will function properly in the other institutions, whether it be in our home or in a nation or on the job. Because we're putting you first. And so we pray that as we leave this place today, that might be our great objective, to be submissive to the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.